Our scripture reading this morning is found in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and we read in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and from the first verse, and you will remember that we are going through a series of title headings found in John Blanchard's booklet, Ultimate Questions. And the question that concerns us this morning is, can religion help? And in response to that question, we read this passage, Philippians chapter 3 and from verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, literally dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen, and may God seal his word to our mind and our heart. And make it up. Turn your attention, please, to the passage we read earlier in Philippians chapter 3. I wonder, have you ever discovered that something in your life which you believed to be absolutely watertight has begun to leak, to cause your world to fall apart? I want to talk this morning about such a man. He believed in God and in God's very high standards. He tried with every fiber of his being to be a good man. Indeed, he had earned himself the reputation among many as someone to be looked up to. He was a man who was grateful for his own religious background, for the fact that his parents had taken him to church and ensured that solid foundations had been built into his life. No one was more committed to God's work than was this man. And he was confident that if anyone had done enough to gain God's approval and acceptance, he surely had. But one day, all of that confidence drained out of his life. And he saw that by holding on to the very things that he hoped would bring him acceptance with God and God's approval, he was denying himself of that very possibility. He had a decision to make. Either to cling to these things which had become precious down through the years, or to let go of those things in which he had put so much trust and confidence. The man's name was Saul of Tarsus. And in answer to the question, can religion help? Can it bring God's approval? Can it deal with my sinful past? Can it change the type of person I am? Paul's answer to that is unequivocally no, it cannot. Man made in the image of God experiences a very strange contradiction. He has an inbuilt awareness of God, but at the same time a frustrating sense of being separated from him, of unfulfilled fellowship with God. So much so that no matter where you go in the world, you will find men who recognize they are not at peace with God, and they try in a whole variety of ways, employing various religious rituals to make themselves acceptable to him. I certainly don't think it's an oversimplification to say that the common denominator of every world religion is the confident belief that by doing enough, by sacrificing enough, by trying hard enough, man is able to bridge the gap that he recognizes exists between him and his God. Now, a group of individuals at Philippi were trying to encourage the church to bridge the gap by trusting in religious performance, where the focus was upon what man could do to earn God's approval, rather than upon God himself and what God himself has done to secure that approval. And Paul's response to this activity within the church is found in verse 4 of our chapter. He is saying, in effect, I used to live like that. If anyone thinks he has a reason to put confidence in the flesh, says Paul, I have more. And he goes on to provide us with a very impressive picture of his religious past, of the things in which he himself had once trusted for God's approval and God's acceptance. He says that he had been admitted into the visible family of God through the sacrament of circumcision. I suppose today people might say, but don't you know, we were baptized as infants. He was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What a religious pedigree. Today people might say something like this, you know, I'm from an important church family, many of whom have been elders in the kirk down through the year. I was brought up in the Bible. The lifeblood of the church flows through my veins. He goes on to say, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Paul had been fastidious and conscientious in keeping his religion. I suppose there are people today who might say, I want you to know that I am one of these people who take my religion very seriously. It's no indifferent thing to me. I take it profoundly seriously. As for zeal persecuting the church, as a Jew, Paul had seen the Christian church as a threat to the work of God. He hadn't simply been a talker. He had done something about that threat that he perceived. Today, someone might say, I'm the kind of person who gets things done in the church. I'm passionately concerned for the welfare of the church. And I don't care whose toes I stand on in defense of the church's position. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. What an admission. No one could point the finger at Paul and accuse him of inconsistency or of hypocrisy. His life was beyond reproach. How many individuals can say that? I suppose the nearest equivalent to that today is the person who says, I would like to think that my life is a mirror of the Sermon on the Mount. I've never done anyone a bad turn. I strive in every single situation to be as helpful as I can to other individuals. Now, as far as Paul was concerned, this was a mighty impressive record of religious achievement. In the religious stakes, he was second to none. But look at what he says in verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. The word loss that Paul uses here is very significant. It's used in Acts 27 to describe what takes place during a storm when the crew abandoned its precious cargo. And incidentally, Paul was on that ship. When the crew abandoned its precious cargo, when they let go of something they had previously considered precious and capable of bringing them great gain, they let go of that in order to achieve a greater gain, their lives. Any attempt to hold on to both would have meant the loss of both. And in Paul's life, he is saying, there came a day when I realized that my religion on which I had placed so much confidence was in fact standing in the way of knowing God and of being accepted by Him. And I had to be prepared to ditch what for years I had considered precious and for years what I had trusted in and what for years I had taken great pride in. There is a sense in which so many religious men and women have to be prepared to ditch their religious life for the very same reasons. It is clear, you see, that we cannot make ourselves good enough for God. And that is really the first reason for the failure of religion. It is incapable of making us good enough for God. Our concept of goodness and God's are worlds apart. It is with good reason that God tells us through the prophet Isaiah that our righteousness is like filthy rags to Him. We bring our washing to Him and say, see what a great job we've done. See how pure and holy and good our lives are. And we hold it up to the transparency of His life. And God says, I'm sorry, what I see is filth and squalor. You may be familiar with the proverb, bachelor's wives and old maids' children are always perfect. Think about it. Bachelor's wives and old maids' children are always perfect. I suppose it reveals that we see and recognize the imperfections which exist in every single individual. But though we recognize that, we so readily delude ourselves into thinking that God will not see or bother about the imperfections which are in our own lives. And we really are kidding ourselves if we think that human goodness is a currency which can be accepted by heaven. The accumulation of human righteousness, the kind of endeavor in which Paul was engaged prior to his conversion, is a bit like playing a game of Monopoly. I hope you're familiar with the game. The object of the game is to collect as much money and as much property as you make your way around the board, passing go innumerable times. Now, that game is enjoyable, but surely only a fool would take Monopoly money to the shops and seek to buy groceries. Because a different currency is used in the real world of commerce. Now, the same is true spiritually. And yet, there are really people who exist who believe that they are collecting assets that will be acceptable to God. They bring their own righteousness to Him, and they say, "Here you are. Approve of me. Accept me because of all that you see here in my hands." And God's response to that is to say, you must leave your play currency behind and deal in the kind of goodness that I recognize, my goodness, not yours. Man's goodness has no real value in heaven. And Paul himself realized that the religious currency of his own life had failed to meet the demands of God's perfection. And he stopped playing the game. He discarded his own attempts to gain God's approval by doing his religious best. Now, I suppose it's true to say that the longer we play the game, the more addicted we become to it, and the harder it is for us to stop. But I've done this all my life. I've believed this all my life. And it is so very, very hard to take something that for years we have considered to be precious and to throw it overboard. It is so easy to allow stubborn pride to keep us going, but when we do that, we lose. We lose. The gospel does not ask men to accumulate righteousness or goodness, but rather it provides them with righteousness. This is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 as a righteousness, he says, that comes apart from the law. This is what the gospel brings, a goodness, a righteousness that comes apart from the law. In other words, it's not something that by my own best efforts at law keeping I accumulate. It's something that comes in by the side, apart from the law. Something God freely bestows. Now, it was reading and understanding this verse that brought tremendous liberation to the tortured mind and spirit of Martin Luther, the German reformer. And this is what he writes. He says, "I grasp the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy He justifies or declares to be in a right relationship to Himself. He justifies us by faith." Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. Whereas before, the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, because he saw that as something he had by his striving and best religious efforts to achieve. Whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet. Because God was saying, it's not your trying that I'm looking for, it's your receiving what I'm holding out to you. It's the righteousness, it's the goodness of Christ. Will you wear that? Now you will notice that Luther stressed this as something which he made his own by faith. And this is precisely the stress of the apostle here in verse 9. It is something that one accepts with an open hand. The second failure of religion, viewed as man's attempt to get right with God, is its inability to deal with the past. No matter how good we try to be, if you were to determine today in your hearts, from now on I am going to be as best as I can possibly be, and in the unlikely event that you managed to live a perfect life between today and the day you died, what about the past? How do we deal with the past? Oh, there are men who try to rationalize this problem by saying, I'm trusting in the good that I do to outweigh the bad that I've done. I've been told that hundreds of times. I'm trusting in the good things I've done to outweigh the bad that I've done. And I just hope that the balance tips in my favor and I'm in. But even human justice doesn't operate like that. If I appear in court on a speeding charge, heaven forbid, but if I appear in court on a speeding charge and I enter as my defense, I didn't kill anyone when I was speeding, Your Honor. I'm not a murderer. Nor was I driving a getaway car from a bank robbery. I'm not a thief. Nor was I absconding with my neighbor's wife. I'm not a kidnapper and I'm not an adulterer. The magistrate is hardly going to dismiss the case. I've still got a past that has to be answered for. He is not going to say, well, these good points that you've raised will outweigh the bad. We'll forget that. I've still got a past that requires to be answered. There is a gravestone in an old English churchyard which contains these words. I, Ethelred, King of Albion, in order on that awful day of judgment, may by the intercession of the saints be deemed worthy to be admitted to the heavenly kingdom, do give Almighty God the possession of three lands to be held forever for the monastery of the aforesaid martyr. How's about that? Forget the past. Here are three fields, Lord. The good will outweigh the bad. And that reveals, I suppose, in a very obvious way, the thinking of a great many religious individuals. God can be persuaded to accept me on the basis of the good I have done, and conveniently forget all my past sins. Can you imagine what heaven would be like if it was populated by people on that basis? Self-satisfied folks would be going around waving all their good deeds under the noses of others. See what I did for God. See what I did for God. Ascot is bad enough, with all the pomp and show as people dress in a way that seeks to draw attention to themselves. Heaven as an eternal ascot is surely a repulsive idea. Religion does not enable us to deal with or forget our past sins. But thanks to what God had accomplished in the life of Paul and in the life of every individual that follows this route, we are able, in verse 13, to forget what lies behind. We're able to say there is therefore now no condemnation. We're able to face the past and to say, yes, we did that, but God has dealt with that through Christ, and in him I trust to deal with my past. Religion cannot deal with the past. The third thing that religion fails to do is to change what I am. Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, drives this point home in chapter 13, where he asks, can an Ethiopian change his skin, or a leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. In other words, he's saying you can't change what you are. You cannot change human nature, nor can religious duties, nor religious ritual. You see, at his zealous best, Saul of Tarsus was not a changed man. He was driven by his religion, but he wasn't empowered by it to do good. It did not begin to restore in him God's broken image. It certainly didn't change the direction of his life. Indeed, it served to bring out and into the open his opposition to God. The God he was convinced he was serving. Can you imagine how stunned Saul was on the road to Damascus when he heard the voice from heaven that said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Opposed to God. Only God can change what we are. And writing to the church in Galatia, Paul describes that inner transformation in these words. He says, I live, but not I. Christ lives in me. He's saying, this is what's happened. This is what I am now. I live, but it's not me, really. Christ lives in me. I have a new nature. Christ has done what religion couldn't do. He has transformed me from the inside out. He gave Paul his righteousness and his goodness to wear, a goodness that was acceptable to God. He removed from his life condemning guilt and the penalty of his former sin, no more condemnation. He imparted a new nature. Christ's own life took up a residence in his heart, creating new desires and new aspirations and a new ability to please God that had not existed there before. I wonder, are we surprised this morning that Paul gladly wrote loss over the religion that he once held so dear? Religion had failed him. It did not make him acceptable to God. It had not removed his sin. It had not changed his sinful nature. And really, all attempts to establish ourselves before God are bound to fail. He is holy, we are not. And our good deeds, no matter how good we conceive them to be, cannot make up for our crooked heart and our rebellious attitude towards the God we have wronged, and from whose gaze we are only too anxious to escape. Now it's hard, and it's humiliating to have to admit this. That's why there are so many people who continue to take refuge under the bogus shelter of religion. I wonder if God is perhaps saying something to some here this morning. Is he saying perhaps ditch that religion? All that self-effort, all that determination to make yourself good enough to be accepted by me, ditch that religion. That which you hold so dear, that which you've worked at for years, throw it overboard. Be prepared to let go of it, lest you make shipwreck of your lives. And instead, trust in the provision that I have made for you. Trust in the goodness of Christ. Trust in the salvation which he will work out in your lives. Only in Christ are we saved. Shelter there. Shelter there, and you'll never regret it.